That was a wonderful service so far. Thank you to everybody who contributed. And those pictures were incredible. Did you see that snow? I mean, that was around the corner. You realize that wasn't that Pandora and Johnson or something like that? The great snow. I can see why it was called the great snow. I wouldn't have been riding my bike to work that week. That's pretty incredible. Yeah, so thank you for everybody for participating. At this point in our service, of course, we want to come and worship God by looking at His Word and by learning from His Word and worshiping Him through His Word, which He's given to us. And this fall, what we've been looking at in our series this fall is what life is like after a person becomes a Christian. See, of course, the first and most important thing is to become a Christian. The most important question that every single person needs to be able to answer is, how can I, a sinner before God, be forgiven of my sins and reconciled to God? That is the most important question everyone must be able to answer. And the great news of the Bible is this: believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And so we've been talking this fall about that. That's the most important thing. We got to settle that first. So you humble yourself. You come before God. You say, I have sinned against you. Forgive me of my sins and rescue me. To use the language of Remembrance Day, since that's where we're kind of in that imagery right now, the Bible gives this image of all the human race as sinners. We are all like POWs in a prison camp. We can do nothing to help ourselves, nothing to save ourselves. We need someone from the outside to come and to rescue us. And the good news of the Bible is that God has sent His one and only Son into this world in order to defeat our three greatest enemies, which are sin, death, and the devil himself. And so the Bible says that Jesus, through His death, through His resurrection, has defeated those greatest enemies, and that anyone who will call upon Him will be saved. You'll be rescued from that awful condition. So even though I'm only in the introduction right now, I just got to say, have you done that? I mean, that's the fundamental thing. Have you humbled yourself before God and said, rescue me, Jesus, forgive me of my sins, reconcile me back to God? But what happens next? What happens when Jesus has freed you from the concentration camp? You're now free to go. What is life supposed to be like? That is what we've been looking at this fall. And what we've been seeing is that once a person becomes a Christian, at least two things are supposed to be true of their life. This is the pattern that we've been checking and seeing throughout all the New Testament. First of all, they're baptized. They identify themselves with Jesus Christ. And then secondly, they join a local church. They live out their life within the family of God, a place where they belong, a place where they serve, a place where they grow. This is where the Christian life is lived. So you move from the prison camp to the family. And the family is the local church. That's God's intention for every single Christian. So what we've been doing this fall is we've been talking about, what does it look like to be part of a church? Specifically, what does it look like to be a member? And we've been using all kinds of interesting imagery. One of the great images we've been using is that of marriage. In the Bible, Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride. And so we've been kind of using that imagery and saying, okay, so when you get married, it means that you're committed to something. And when you get married, you get certain privileges and you get certain responsibilities. It's the same when you become a Christian and you join Christ's bride. When you love His bride, it comes with certain privileges and responsibilities. So we've been saying that the very last thing we want to say about church membership is that it's just having your name on a list. I mean, that is the most basic. That counts for almost nothing. It's important, but it's very, very bottom level. Membership, we've been saying, in a local church is like joining a family. It's a living commitment to each other. It's for our mutual joy. It's for our mutual growth. It's like getting married and coming with certain privileges and responsibilities. So far this fall, we've seen two responsibilities. Number one, to love one another. That was the prime mark, we said, is to be of every church. Then last 2 weeks ago, we said we are to strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And we unpacked what that means. And today I come to another one, which is just so basic. It's such a basic thing, but so important for your joy and for your growth. And so as we look at this passage today, I want to show you a thesis. I'm going to develop a thesis that I think the author to the Hebrews is trying to make. So let me put it like this. It must be the habit of every Christian to participate in the corporate life of the church. It must be the habit of every Christian to participate in the corporate life. So all those words are carefully chosen. I'm going to unpack them, but it's not saying, you know, one-on-one meetings are unimportant. Yeah, those are great. That's very important. But this is about being committed to the corporate nature of the church, the corporate worship of the church. And so in this passage of Scripture, I want to show you that the writer to the Hebrews is seeking to do two things in our hearts. First of all, he's simply trying to convince us of this thesis. And then secondly, he wants to persuade us of the reasons behind this thesis. So what I want to be able to do this morning is to unpack those two parts. And I'm going to say it a few times, but the last thing that I want you to come away from this message saying is, it's a pastor's job to tell people to be involved in the church and to be committed. That's his job. Of course, this is a message a pastor would make. You know, there's these rules we should follow. If that's what you come away from this morning, you've missed everything. You've missed the whole thing. Yeah, we're going to talk about what that looks like. But what I want to show you, especially as the author to the Hebrews shows us, is the reasons for this, why it's so important for your joy, for your growth, for your development, and then us as a body. So those two things, becoming convinced of the thesis and becoming persuaded of the reasons. First then, part one, becoming convinced of the thesis. Let's take about 10 minutes. Let me show you where I'm getting this from. It's from Hebrews chapter 10, specifically verse 25. So I'm just going to We're going to unpack verse 25 from all kinds of different angles, three angles in particular. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 25 is that Christians are commanded to meet together. Very simply, Christians are commanded to meet together. So look at verse 25. It says, "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." All right, so what does it mean to meet together? What is the author referring to here? Is it, I don't know, you find another Christian that you want to go shopping with and you do that. You find another Christian, you go to the gym with them or something like that. Okay, it could mean those kind of things, but that's not really the main point of what this means. This phrase, meet together, refers to a formal meeting. It refers to a public assembly. And this would have meant a few things to the early church. As you read the New Testament, if you've read it even a bit, you know this is really clear. First of all, it meant for these Christians meeting together on the first day of the week for corporate worship. So they met on the first day of the week, Sunday, because that's the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. So every single Sunday we meet, we are proclaiming that we believe Jesus is the risen and reigning King of the universe. That's why we meet on Sunday mornings in their services. They did things just exactly kind of like we do today. It was a little bit unique, but you see all the elements in the early church as well. They gathered for instruction in the word, what we're doing right now, for teaching and preaching. They gathered to sing. They gathered to pray. They gathered to give funds in order to support various projects that the church was involved in. They gathered also to partake of the Lord's Supper and to baptize anyone who had come to Christ. So here's an example. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, we read, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread," that is to the Lord's Supper, "and to prayer." So first of all, just to meet together means a corporate gathering of worship. It's spilled over from that, though. If you read the New Testament, you know that the early Christians also met in homes. They did this to care for one another. They did this even just for their corporate worship gatherings. That's why, for instance, here our community groups are so important. Third, they met together for corporate prayer. So if you read, like, I think it's Acts chapter 4, there's all kinds of problems going on, so the whole church gathers for prayer. So we as a church, for instance, on the first Sunday of every month, gather right before our service, 9:45 to 10:15, for an all-church prayer meeting, praying for what God is doing. And of course, prayer happens all throughout our church ministries. And then finally, the church also gathered corporately for special occasions. So there's some instances in the book of Acts. You want to send some missionaries over somewhere. You got to make a decision about it. So you gather the church together, you pray, and then you send somebody. Or in another case, as we've seen this fall, when there's somebody in the church family who's just living in sin, they refuse to go away from it. They say, I don't care what you people think. They gather in order to implement some disciplinary measures with that person. So in short then, to meet together, in this sense that the writer to the Hebrews is using it, means that Christians joyfully devote themselves to the corporate life of the church, starting with their Sunday morning corporate worship and spilling into other forms of meeting corporately. So that's the first thing to say. Here's the second thing to say about that thesis. Christians are not to neglect meeting together. Again, just look at verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So evidently, some of the Christians in the church to which this letter is being written to were neglecting this. And the author of the Hebrews sees this as a sign of serious spiritual weakness. So this verse does not say exactly why people were missing out on this, but if you read the rest of the book of Hebrews, it becomes pretty clear. There's all kinds of little instances throughout it. Why were people missing? Well, they did a lot of the same reasons that people still do it today. There was, for instance, some people who just didn't want to be seen publicly with the church. What they wanted was a private kind of religion, kind of just me and my podcasts and a walk at the ocean. That's me and God. We've got this together. But they particularly didn't want to do it because they didn't want to be associated with Christians because that might give them a bad reputation in society and in their culture. If you read the book of Hebrews, it also might have meant persecution. Then there were others apparently who were just kind of lazy. They didn't do their time very well, hadn't scheduled very well. They were missing out. Still others didn't come, as we're going to see later on, because their hearts were sliding into unbelief. And so they were neglecting the corporate worship of the church. It's a lot of the same kind of reasons as today. Which made me think about this kind of humorous letter I came across once that apparently some pastor received in the mail. You can decide if you think this is a true letter or if it's just kind of made up. Dear pastor, you often stress attendance at worship as being very important for a Christian, but I think a person has a right to miss now and then. I think every person ought to be excused from Sunday worship for the following reasons and the number of times indicated. Christmas holidays, 2 Sundays, the Sunday before and the Sunday after. New Year's, 1 Sunday. The party just lasted too long. Easter, we get away for holidays, so that's 2 weekends. Canada Day, long weekend, 1. Labor Day, we need a chance to get away before school starts, another weekend. Thanksgiving, we visit family, 1 Sunday. School's closing, kids are going to need a break, so we'll be gone that week. School reopens, well, there's 1 last weekend while the weather's still good, so we'll miss that Sunday. Family reunions, my wife's family and my family, that's going to actually be 3. Time changes. You know, clocks get mixed up. Spring and fall, that's 2 Sundays. Sleeping in late, that unfortunately happens too often. That's going to be 9 Sundays in the year. Deaths in the family, we got to go to the funeral, so that's 2. Sickness, we got 5 people in the family, so that'll be about 5 Sundays. A business trip for 1 Sunday. Vacations, that's 6 because there's weekends, there's summer holidays. Bad weather, I mean, ice, snow, it even rains too hard sometimes, that's 2 Sundays. Kids' sports, 4 Sundays, unexpected company, we can't just walk out on them, that's 2 Sundays. Our anniversary, and then of course specials on TV like the Super Bowl, that's 3 Sundays. Pastor, that leaves 2 Sundays per year, so you can count on us to be in church on the 4th Sunday in February and the 3rd Sunday in August, unless providentially hindered. Sincerely, a dedicated church member. I like that. Now, of course, that's satire, right? But it's kind of making a point. It's making a point that the author of the Hebrews is trying to make, saying, I mean, don't be like that. Don't neglect meeting together. Discipline yourself. You know, make sure that you can figure this out. Do whatever it takes, the author is saying, to not fall into the trap of neglecting the corporate worship of the church. Now, one last thing to say about this thesis before we get to the reasons. Third, Christians are to make a habit of meeting together. So not to neglect it. Well, here's the positive. To make a habit of it. So again, that's verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. So somebody's positive habit had turned into a negative habit. So, you know, sometimes, quite often actually, I'll have the kind of conversation where people will say, you know, how often is it okay to miss church? Like, what's the rule on this kind of thing? And here's the answer. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't give you a rule. And I like that because it's not really just so rigid as if, you know, if you don't do this, then lightning's going to strike you or something. That's not the way the Bible deals with it. Look at the context of what's going on here. It simply asks you to ask yourself a question. And the question is this. Is it my habit to gather with the corporate church? Is it my habit? Now, I really like that language. That's far better because a habit is something that, of course, you can break it on occasion. I mean, some of you, you're trying to create a habit to go to the gym, but it's not a habit for you yet, right? So then there's other people. It's a great habit, but you know, if you don't see them at the gym, then, well, clearly something must be going on in their life. Why would they be missing this? So a habit, we all know, is something that you do regularly, but it doesn't have to be so rigid that perhaps, you know, if you miss it, then all of life collapses or something. No, that's what this verse is saying to us. It's saying, okay, is it your habit to meet together? If you're not there, would other people say, well, that's odd. It's their habit to be here. There must be, maybe there's something going on in their life. Maybe we should give them a call. That's the kind of thing a habit is. Or I always think to myself, when my children grow up, will they say, you know, we miss some Sundays here and there and things happened in life, life happens, but it was our habit to gather for corporate worship. Will my kids say that when they grow up? As Christians, we often say our greatest desire is to follow Jesus' example, to be like Jesus. Listen to this quote from Donald Whitney. He writes this, "Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you realize that Jesus made it his regular practice to attend the public worship of God? Luke chapter 4, verse 16 says, "And as his custom was," or his habit was, "he," Jesus, "went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day." Then Donald Whitney concludes and says, "If Jesus believed that participating in public worship was that important, so should we." So let me ask you, is it your habit, your custom, your pattern, your routine to gather with the corporate life of the church? That's the question. So that's the thesis. I think that's very clear now that we've looked at it from a few different angles. But again, what I want to say right now is we would be utterly missing the point if we said, oh, he's given us the rules. This is what pastors are supposed to do. And, you know, like, he's just coming down on us. And I don't know if this rule is something I want in my life. Like, if that's what we see here, then we're missing the point. And the author to the Hebrews doesn't want that either. He wants you to see the reasons for this, that this is so important. It's a habit. Like other habits we think are super important, like brushing your teeth every day. No one says, oh, stupid rule. Why do I have to do that? Well, maybe you do, but you do it anyways, right? Or, you know, eating somewhat healthy. You know, these are habits we try to create. Some of them are we don't even enjoy too much. But what I want to show you here is this is not a habit like paying your bills at the end of the month. That's drudgery. This is a habit that is supposed to move you from drudgery to delight. So let's come then to part two of the message, becoming persuaded by the reasons. There are two reasons that the author gives us. One positive, the other negative, and really, actually, they're just two sides of one coin, talking about the same thing, but just flipping the coin over. Reason number one, habitual participation in the corporate life of the church puts us on the path of spiritual growth. Habitual participation in the corporate life of the church will put you on the path of spiritual growth. The church is supposed to be the means to help you to grow to be like Jesus. So as soon as you become a Christian, you get that most important thing settled. The next most important thing in your life is, how can I become like Jesus? How can I serve God? How can I become like Jesus? And what we're seeing here is this is one of the purposes of the church. Where do I see that in the text? Well, I see it in the connection of verses 19 to 24 and then to verse 25. So just track this with me. Look at verses 19 to 21. Let's reread them together. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest, a great priest over the house of God, and I'll just pause there. So what he's doing here, if you've read Hebrews, I know we're kind of mid-argument here, but he's been talking about how you cannot enter into the holy place in the temple. In the back of the temple where God's presence dwells, there's the curtain. No one is allowed into that place. We are all sinners. No one can go there lest you be struck dead. But Jesus, when he came and shed his blood cleanses us so that we are made holy. He cleanses our conscience. His body is like that curtain so we can go through him into the very presence of God. So the way is now open. The way was shut, and now the way is open into the presence of God because of what Jesus has done. So this author of the Hebrews right now is he's proclaiming to us the good news. He's proclaiming the gospel, saying, guys, this is the new reality because of what Jesus has done. Now he's going to say, because that's true, there's some things that you need to take advantage of. There's some things that you need to do. What's the first thing? First, we are invited to draw near to God. Invited to draw near. So look at verse 22. Since all that's true, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Lots of background there, but the simple point is, when you have Jesus, he cleanses you so you can boldly come into the very presence of the Creator of the universe. That's the first implication. I'd like to just digress and go off on that for a while, but we're going to leave it there. Secondly, in verse 23, since all that's true, we are also called to persevere, to hold fast to our profession of what Jesus has done for us. So look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then third, because all that's true, we're all supposed to stir each other up to love and to good works. That's verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, here's the big question. How do we do all that? How do you learn what it means to draw near to God? How do you learn and practice in everyday experience what it's like to do that? How do you gain the strength to persevere in your faith, to hold fast to your confession when things around you are undermining it all the time? Where do you get the strength and encouragement to do that? How do you provoke one another to these good works, to these doing good in the world, to loving one another? Answer, all in verse 25. Clearly, this text is saying you cannot do all these things on your own. They do not just happen on your own. That's why he concludes by saying, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. Encouraging one another in all the things he just talked about. This is supposed to happen in your corporate gatherings. That's what the author's trying to get at. So the means to spiritual growth, and one of the primary means for you to grow spiritually, is the corporate gatherings of the church. That's what they're there for, to help spur you along in these types of things. It's only as we come together that we're challenged, that we're encouraged, that we help to persevere. And it's when we begin to neglect those things that we cut off the means of our own growth. There was a member of a certain church. He'd been very faithful in his attendance, and he stopped attending for a few weeks. And so the pastor, it was a nice small church, and the pastor noticed that he was not coming anymore, so he decided to pay him a visit. And he went over to his house one night, and it was a very cold night, and he found the man all alone in his house sitting in front of a nice roaring fire. And so the man invited the pastor in. The pastor came in, put down his coat, and he came and he sat in a nice big chair right beside the fire. And the other man just kind of sat there waiting for the pastor to begin whatever he wanted to talk about. But the pastor didn't say anything. He just sat there for a little bit. And then he got up and he took the tongs beside the fire, the metal tongs, and he went over and he reached into the fire and he pulled out one of the largest logs in the center of the fire. He moved it out of the fire onto the hearth beside. And just sat back down in his chair. Still, didn't say anything. And they both sat there and they just watched as this log, gradually the flames went down on the log. And then the nice, burning embers, the glow kind of disappeared. And soon it was just a half-burnt log sitting there turning cold. And still, the pastor had not said a single word. And so then, as this kind of time went on, then the pastor got up, took the tongs, took the log, put it right back in the center of the fire. And of course, within a few seconds, it caught flame and it went again. And then the man understood it. He stood up and he said to the pastor, "Thank you for your visit and for your fiery sermon. I'll be back in church next Sunday." That's what the author to the Hebrews is trying to say to us. He's trying to say to us, brothers and sisters, God has given you a means to grow, to have the fire of your faith burn brightly and strongly, but you need to be in the midst of the fire. If you remove yourself from the means that God has given you to grow in, you're cutting off the heat. You might last for a little while beside the fire, but it's not going to last long. So that's the positive side. God has given us, this is our means to spiritual growth, to keep the fires of our hearts burning strong. Now the second side, as I said, is just the flip side of the coin. So I'll put it like this. Reason number two, habitual neglect of the corporate life of the church puts us on the path of spiritual disaster. The great concern of the author to the Hebrews is exactly that. If you read the book of Hebrews, he's greatly concerned because this group of Christians are in danger of falling away. There's all kinds of factors that are coming into this, but their hearts are growing cold. They are not following Christ as closely as they should have. They're missing out on some of the key blessings. They're flirting with spiritual disaster. So when you read the book of Hebrews, you need to get this warning. And I think our generation really needs to hear this. If you read the rest of this chapter, I think you'll see a common story that you probably know in your own experience, that you've probably seen with other people. Read the whole book, but read just the rest of this chapter. You'll discover that the Christians in this church had started out very strong. Very strong. They loved Jesus. They were serving him. Everything was going well. And then things started to take a turn. One of the best little summaries of what was going on there is actually back in chapter 3, and it's almost a parallel to what we're looking at here in chapter 10. Chapter 3 and verse 12, the author writes these words, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." So what's going on is these believers, they're once so strong, holding firm to the confession, as we just said, and now somehow they're drifting away. There's all kinds of reasons why this is going on, but one of the greatest battles that we face as Christians is the war on our own unbelief. The war in our own hearts to say, all right, I know there's a God. I want to live for God. Sin is so deceitful. Sin makes so many great promises. The world makes so many great promises. They're so appealing. And so we can easily begin to fall into those promises and believe them, which in the end are actually lies. So that's a heart of unbelief. So the question then becomes, how do we fight against a heart of unbelief? How do we make war on our own hearts and the unbelief that is in every single one of us? The answer comes in the very next verse in chapter 3, and it's identical to what we have here in chapter 10. Chapter 3, verse 13 says this, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." It's a parallel, right? In fact, the word exhort, which I just read to you there, is the exact same word as here in chapter 10 where it says encourage one another. A different little translation, but it's actually the exact same word. So what is the weapon we can use against our own unbelief to defeat it? It's other believers gathered within the corporate life of the church and the exhortation and the encouragement that we receive there. That's what he's trying to get at. He's saying we need one another. Oh, how desperately we need one another. Just think again in our Remembrance Day imagery here. To neglect what we're talking about would be like a soldier in hostile territory, leaving his platoon or his company or whatever, and going off on his own saying, I think I can do this myself. What's going to happen to such a soldier? I mean, obviously, he's going to be all alone. He's going to lack the reconnaissance intelligence to come to say, hey, this is the safe place to go. Watch out over here. There's a machine gun nest over here. Don't go that way. He's not even going to know the path that he should always walk. He's going to get very discouraged when he's by himself and perhaps the weather turns really bad and he's in some mud pit hole and it's all dark and it's cold and things like that. He's going to get very discouraged. No one there to help lift his spirits. And then what if he encounters an enemy platoon? He's, of course, going to be completely outgunned. He's going to end up getting shot. There'll be no one there to bind his wounds, no one to carry him off the battlefield. A lone soldier is most likely a dead soldier. But of course, there's a flip side to that. What if he's got his whole company around him? What if it's even just a platoon or something? Totally different story. I mean, this is why all of these war stories that we listen to and everything, one of the greatest things that comes out of them is that they are a band of brothers. They are in this together. They've got each other's backs. They pull each other out of the difficult places. They encourage one another. I mean, I was just listening to actually 20 hours of podcast on World War I and, of course, the trench warfare and how difficult it was to be in those trenches and the psychological nature of it, not just, of course, the physical and avoiding getting shot and such, but to try to stay encouraged, to try to keep one's spirits up. They needed one another, and they cared for one another in that way. May I just share my heart with you for a minute? One of the most discouraging things in my 16 years as a pastor is watching Christians that I know, Christians that I love, wander off from their company, their church, make excuses for why that's the case, and almost always end up getting wounded or shot. I speak metaphorically. I've watched this play out over and over and over again. None of them intend to do this. Trust me, this is the way that it begins. It begins just with a little bit of drift, like a boat that's been untied from a dock. There's no intention to be lost out in the middle of the sea. There's just a drift that happens. And one of the first signs that I've just noticed over the years is the neglect of the corporate life of the church. And so then I'll go and talk with somebody whom I love and just say, hey, what's going on? You haven't been here the last kind of 3 months, 5 months? Well, we're busy. We decided we're doing a lot of camping. We're off doing, we got a lot of things going on in our lives. Lots of times it's a bit of a smoke screen for something that's going on underneath. And I kind of say, hey, we'd love to have you back. It's kind of the fire imagery I gave you. Keep your heart burning strong. They got all kinds of excuses. It's very easy to justify at that point. We still love Jesus and that. And then what inevitably ends up happening is sin and the deceitfulness of sin comes, and they start falling into sins that they never would have fallen into before. Obvious sins. Obvious machine gun nests that you can see that are so clear. But they are deceived, and they are wounded, and then some end up denying Christ altogether. Some say they're Christians, but then their lives look no different from the non-Christian world around them, and they've just drifted away. And it's been one of my greatest heartaches to try to chase after such people, only to be rebuffed, and then to watch their lives beginning to collapse, their marriages collapse, affairs going on, all kinds of difficult things happening in their lives. On the flip side, I'll say it positively. In my experience, the strongest and most mature believers I know are always and without exception those who are committed to the corporate life of the church. And it makes sense because there they're trained for the battle. There they're constantly exhorted and encouraged. There they're in the middle of the fight. They're in the trenches with their brothers and with their sisters. They're in it together, not off by themselves. Those are the Christians that I notice are the strongest, who persevere to the end, the oldest saints whom I respect the most. When life on the front line gets discouraging, they don't quit, because they got their fellow brothers and sisters to keep them going. When they're fighting against a certain sin, they're not doing it on their own. They got all the firepower of their brothers and sisters and their prayers behind them and the encouragement to them. And so they're fighting against a certain sin in their life together, not on their own. Oh, again, I tell you, this is not about rules. It's not about rules. It's about our own perseverance. It's about our own joy. It's about our own growth. All of those things are what's going on here. For we are in a battle. We are in a great cosmic battle. We've been rescued by Jesus, but the great battle has been won at the cross, but the war is not over yet. Oh, that day is going to come. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. There is a day coming when Jesus, the King of Kings, will come down and he will put an end to the war. The guns will be silenced. But that day is not yet. And in the spiritual sense, we are in a war for our souls, for our hearts. Oh, that's why we need one another. That's why we need prayer. It's why we need to sing. It's why we need the preaching of the word. I mean, let me appeal to your own experience in this. Have you not on certain Sundays said, I don't feel like going today. I'm not up for it. My heart's kind of feeling dull. And then you come and God meets you in such powerful ways that you never anticipated. And you walk out the doors going, this morning I was off track. But now, thank you, Lord, you've brought my heart back. Don't you know those experiences? Haven't you at times thought, I don't feel like going to a prayer meeting. I don't feel like going to community group. And then you go and something happens there. People are talking and you come away going, wow, have I been strengthened tonight? Am I glad I was at that event? Have we not had services here together where we walk out of this building saying, we all met with God. And we met with him in such a powerful, satisfying way. And then you just think of somebody who wasn't here and you're not thinking, oh, shame on them. That's not what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh, they missed out. They missed out on a feast for their soul. That's the kind of imagery that I want in our hearts. That's the way I want us thinking of this, is God meets his people through means. And one of the means is the corporate life of the church. One of the great analogies of this would be blind Bartimaeus. Remember the story in the New Testament? He's blind, and every day he goes and he sits beside the road. And then he hears one day that Jesus is coming along. And he's blind, he can't see him, but he just starts yelling out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And people try to hush him down. He just yells louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He just keeps yelling it. And Jesus comes over and then he heals his blindness. But what if he got up that morning and he said, I don't feel like going out to the road today. I'm just going to sleep in today. What if he'd not been sitting there when Jesus walked by? That is what corporate worship's about. So when I think to myself, like even when we're on holidays, you think, wow, I'm on holidays. I'm a pastor. Surely I'm entitled to a week off. Then I'm thinking about that all wrong. I want to join in corporate worship because what if Jesus walks by today? What if I miss the thing I prayed for so long that true revival would come? What if the Holy Spirit works in such power this morning and I wasn't there? And of course, there's the big stories, but I just need the nourishment week after week. I just need to gather with God's people to be fed and to be encouraged and exhorted. A man wrote a letter to the editor of a newspaper. He complained that it made no sense for him to go to church every Sunday. I've gone for 50 years now, he wrote, and in that time I've heard something like 3,000 sermons. But for the life of me, I can't remember a single one of them. So I think I've wasted my time, and the pastors are wasting their time by giving sermons at all. And this started a great controversy in the letter to the editor column, much to the delight of the editor. And went back and forth with all kinds of people writing in for and against this man's viewpoints. But all letters ceased one day when a letter to the editor was printed, and it said this: I've been married for 50 years now. In that time, my wife has cooked some 55,000 meals for me. But for the life of me, I cannot recall hardly any of them. So I think I've wasted my time in eating, and my wife has wasted her time in cooking them at all. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. We long for that day to come, Jesus, when you will come, make all wrongs right, when you will come and bring your people to their eternal home. We are so grateful, Father, that you've given us the Son to rescue us from our sin, to defeat the enemies we could not defeat, for we were helpless and we were hopeless, but you did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so on Remembrance Day, we are very keenly aware of the importance of someone fighting on behalf of another. And so we are grateful, Jesus, that you fought on our behalf and won the victory for us. Would you continue to encourage your people? Would you build up your church that it would be strong and that all of us would hold fast to our confession, that we would persevere to the end and be saved? We ask this in your name. Amen.